Let's go now to the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5 and 9 through 13, which is what we read last week. Let's begin reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overwhelm it. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. We can just as reasonably read it, and this is how we considered it last week. That true light which gives light to every man was coming into the world. It is a nativity verse. It is a proclamation that John is giving of the coming, or the anticipated coming, of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Now there is a summation of His life. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And let's read verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Last week, we put our attention on verse 9. We'll begin there again. And our focus on verse 9 was to understand what it was when it spoke of the Lord Jesus as the true light, that true light. And we spoke of the fact that that is a reference, at least in part, to the creative power of the Lord Jesus, giving light to all being the source and the spark or the center or fountain of all of the energy of physical being, even the light that shines in the eyes of every living man and woman. That is Christ, the light that is given to every person. But we noted that John is moving from simply an attestation of the physical creative powers of Jesus Christ, and John is moving into His spiritual impact upon our lives. And we noted that even more so, this expression here in this passage, that true light which lights every man who comes into the world, is an expression of the light of conscience. The Lord Jesus is the impulse, the instigator. His very presence is the presence of conscience, or what stirs up conscience in every creature upon the face of the earth. And our conscience is a very solitary thing. It's something that is unique to ourselves. No one in a group feels guilty altogether. Each individual feels guilty in himself for his own act, his own behavior. When we go and we deal with our conscience, we don't wrestle with what we have done. We wrestle with what I have done. The conscience is the individual being probed by the impulse of the Spirit of Christ to be brought before the moral law that resides in all of the universe. When God made the world, He didn't make the world only with physical laws. He created the world with moral laws, and they're in place. And the Spirit of God probes us in those areas of the moral law. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 2, where it speaks of the Gentile who hasn't been given the written law, that is a law unto themselves, having the law written on their hearts. It's the conscience. It's the moral law. It's the conscience probing the moral law. That conscience actively presses upon the individual, and the individual, no matter what they do, cannot quite extinguish it. They cannot dismiss it altogether. That conscience is expressed in Herod. Herod throws a great party for all of his friends. He puts himself in a compromising situation because a young woman, Salome, his wife's daughter, comes and dances before him. And he's so impressed, he tells Salome to make any wish that she wants, and he will give it to her up to half of his kingdom. She goes back to her mother, and the mother says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. This is something that Herod didn't want to do. He is a superstitious man, and he knew that John the Baptist was somebody who was a prophet of God. But Herod's pride was such that he wouldn't relinquish his pride. And so he had at that very moment John the Baptist's head taken off from his shoulders. Now, some time passes, we read in Mark chapter 6. the Lord Jesus begins to work a number of miracles. People are relieved of the demonic possession. Those who are hungry are being fed. Those who are sick are being healed. And he's teaching great truths. And the word and the whispers of the life of Jesus comes back to Herod. And Herod says, "This is John the Baptist come back again from the dead." And what makes Herod draw that conclusion? His conscience wearing away at him. In all of his pride and all of his aloofness and all of his power and might before all of the people, his conscience still bears in upon him. You'll see another example of that in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah is sent to the widow of Zarephath, and there he provides for her and for her son during the midst of a great famine. And they care for him, and he lives with them, and he resides with them. Later on in the chapter, the widow of Zarephath's son takes ill, and he dies. And in verse 18, the widow comes to Elijah and says, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to recall to my mind all of my sins?" Her son has died. Yet this act somehow has provoked within her a conscience. The thought of the things that she's tried to dismiss and tried to put beyond her and behind her, and she's never entirely resolved. Well, this is what the true light sparks in every living being. We also said, and this is the second note, that Christ is not the same thing as your conscience. He is the light that sparks or gives energy to that conscience. He is the presence that brings or quickens or brings that conscience to life. And the more aware we are of His presence, the more sharp, the more focused, the more strong is the witness of our conscience. The more it bears in upon us. He's not the same thing as our conscience, but He's the light that shines upon us that sets the shadows of conscience against the wall of our hearts and brings them into sharp definition. Throughout all of history, in the history of the human race, since the moment of man's fall into sin, wherever you see the Spirit of God working to convict people of their sins, you see them being brought near to the presence of the Lord Jesus. Every time that you see men grappling with their conscience before the moral law, you know, whether they know His name or not, Christ is present there. The true light is lighting every man who comes into the world. That's what's taking place. And in fact, the Lord Jesus speaks during His lifetime of a period that would take place, the time and age in which we live in today, in which this conscience would not diminish, but it would increase. Sin would abound, but not the conscience. The light of the conscience and the argument of the conscience would not diminish, but it would increase in the lives of individuals, and it would increase through a wonderful event. Christ would ascend into heaven, and He would pour His Spirit out upon all of His followers and believers, and they would become intensifying lights of the conscience presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that work, they would intensify, they would sharpen or bring to the highest point the convicting work that God has been rendering throughout the history of a sinful human race. John chapter 16 refers to it in verses 8 through 11, and we refer to it often in our church. "When the Spirit has come," the Lord Jesus says, "He will convict all men of sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, He's always been doing that, but now He says this is how I'll do it. "Of sin, because they believe not in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see Him no more. Of judgment, because through His cross, the prince of the world has been judged." In other words, He's referring to, in that passage, that when the Spirit has come, He's referring to that day of Pentecost, that day when the church would become filled with the Spirit and presence of the Holy Spirit, bringing to them the person and the message of Jesus Christ. And as they go forward, filled with that Spirit, bearing that message, they become a light in the world of conscience. It's a good thing. As a result, Christendom has come to be. It's not Christianity, but a civilization has grown up that has been largely influenced by the light of the conscience of the person of Jesus Christ. As a result as well, persecution abounds because people don't like the light. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and every act upon the Christian is simply an act against and a striking out against the light of the person of Jesus Christ. But this is our role. This is our place. These are some of the things that we have been discussing and we've talked about. Now, Here is what we learn in verse 9. This is the note of anticipation that's given in verse 9. This true light that has been described to us in the first five verses and then in verse 9. This light, which is representative of the one who holds all creation together. He is the spark of life that gives light to the eyes of every person. He is that true light, that true, undeceiving, underived, real, super eminent light. He's the light that lights every person who comes in the world. He is the light of conscience speaking to all people, every person on the face of the earth. This light, John says, was coming into the world. The question in that statement to be asked is, what will the world do with him? How will they address him? How will they handle the flash of light that's been with them all along, but now will come and reside in their very presence? What will they do? How will they treat him? Of course, the Gospel of John goes on to tell us how men will treat Christ. We understand something of the way. From the very beginning of his early birth, we see how men will treat him. He was shunted to a stable. They made a place for him, but not much of a place for him. What I mentioned last week is that we'll find in many ways that individuals will treat Christ in the same way that they treat their consciences. As I just said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They turn away from Christ in the same manner in which people today and always have turned away from the true purpose of their conscience. And just as they treat their consciences, so they treat him. With some attention, but ultimately with a certain definite disregard. This is what we're going to talk about in the main points of our message. But let me make one other note here. Let me single one other note here. Most of us don't enjoy our consciences. Our consciences don't generally make us comfortable. Oftentimes we can't live without them, but oftentimes we try to avoid them. They point out to us things that we rather not see or have pointed out to us. They take away some of the thrill or enjoyment we have in our own self-indulgence. But our consciences are the things that, to a large extent, secure for us our humanity. They're the thing that the Lord Jesus has given us, lighting every man that comes to the world, that raises us above every other creature to a higher spiritual and moral stature than any other created being. When humans are ruled by their conscience, they become a blessing. Their lives establish a kind of order in the world around them. When they do not and will not be ruled by their conscience, they cast themselves down to a position that is below the rest of created order. You know, a person commits some evil act or sin, and the commentators say that that person was behaving like an animal or a beast. But such a declaration is an insult to all animals and beasts. No, that person was behaving like a human who ignored and went against his own conscience. And as a result, betrayed his own humanity. That's what he did. That's what it is. The Bible speaks of a day when the Lord Jesus is going to return and he's going to rule the world with a rod of iron, and he's going to bring to bear upon men the power and strength by his word working upon us, bringing us into conformity to our consciences. And it will be an age of peace. It will be an age of peace. But this conscience is what makes us human. This is not revolution. This is not some great thought. Even the people who wrote the fairy tales knew this. Don't you remember the story of Pinocchio? The little wooden boy? But what did Pinocchio need to become a real boy? If you want to, you can watch the Disney movie, right? If you don't want to read the book, if it's too deep for you to read the book about Pinocchio. He needed a conscience. He needed a conscience to become a real boy. That's what brings to us this unique expression that rises us above all the other created beings, that makes us truly human, is this conscience. When we don't obey this conscience, well, we have nothing to tame the raging impulses of the unbridled and fallen nature within us. But when we listen to our conscience, the conscience works in such a way to tame it. It works in such a way to make our lives manageable, and to make a livable space for us to live and dwell together. The only way in which we can live and dwell together as people in this community, in this city, is because Christ is still a light of conscience. It's why the only way that there's not chaos in all the world is because Christ still functions as a light of conscience to the human race. And brings, in the fallen humanity, brings up as much as he can and as much as we are responding to him, that light of conscience to tame our fallen spirits and natures. The same voice that spoke to the raging sea and the howling wind, and all was quiet and calm and at peace, is the voice that, when obeyed in our lives, takes us to a peace the world ultimately cannot give us. Our first introductions to that voice was before we were ever Christians or followers of Jesus Christ or had ever heard His name. It was just listening to the hints of our own conscience. But when we come to Him and meet Him and surrender to Him and give our lives to Him, then we come to the One who is the Prince of Peace. He is the One who rules and regulates and governs our life as a light of conscience. At times, I know how it still is. You don't enjoy your conscience, and you don't always enjoy the presence of Christ because He bears in upon the impulses of your sinful nature. But He also makes room for peace in your life. He makes the place which you realize the purpose of the humanity that He created you for. Now, let's go back to our text here. And let's look at these things in light of what we want to say now, in light of what's just been said. We read again that He is the true light that was coming to His own. And what John tells us is that this light that is coming to the world is not just an idea, it's not just a power, it's not just a spiritual influence, because he says He was in the world and the world was made by Him and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own and His own received Him not. And now the light is no longer a concept or idea, it's a person. It says here, He came unto His own and His own received Him not. It's interesting, the Greek construction is like this. He came unto His own things, and His own ones received Him not. The picture is the picture of a great master who is returning to a house that he has built. This person has made this house for himself and for his own good pleasure and for the enjoyment of his family and his loved ones. And he's filled this house with all the touches of his creative genius for his delight and for their delight as well. It is his house, and it is because they are there and because of the things he has placed within it, it is his home. And he's been away, and now he comes back to his house, his things, and to those ones that are in his house, his own family, living in that house. But they will not let him back in. They will not receive him. He has not only denied his house, his property that he has created and that he has made, but he has denied his home, his domicile, his family, the place where he should live in domestic tranquility. So Christ was the creator of all things, and he came to his creation. He was also the light of domestic peace in all the world. He was the presence that helped establish some order, some tranquility that made the world livable. He came to those that he had uniquely lighted. And in this case, those who he had uniquely and wonderfully lighted were the people of Israel, his covenant people. But in every case, into all that he came, he did not find a home in his own house. The house that he had built, he found no home, no family, no peaceful place within them to live where he could reign as master and Lord. What I want to do this morning is I want to share with you, I've mentioned it already, that this way in which men reject and turn away Christ is the same way in which they reject and turn away their conscience. And so I simply want to, it's not profound, I just want to look at two ways in which we abuse our conscience, and at the same time, whether we know it or not, we are turning away Christ. We are turning away His approach to us, His drawing near to us, and His work in our lives. You'll remember that Revelation 3:20, the Lord Jesus says, "I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me." And we want to use that verse, and we do, to share it with that individual who has never given their life to Jesus Christ, to let them know that Jesus Christ wants to claim the inner sanctuary of their soul and their being. He's died to forgive them of all their sins. He wants to come in their life and apply the blood of His shed sacrifice for their sins to their being and their life, and He wants to live and dwell and abide within them. And so we share that verse oftentimes with the unbelieving individual, but it's a passage of Scripture that was given in Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea. It was a word that was pronounced to those who already claimed fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder that Christ is not only outside the door of the lost and unbelieving man or woman, but that Christ can be left outside the door of certain aspects in some room and some place within our inner heart and life, and that He wishes to claim His dominion in every part of our being, and He stands at the door and He knocks. He comes there oftentimes in the soft, pressing, sharp whispers of our conscience. And so they're not the exact same thing, but they are correlated together closely. Let me share with you two ways in which we abuse our conscience and turn away Christ. The first one is we do it by turning aside from our conscience. And the telltale sign that we turn aside from our conscience is that we indulge ourselves with idle words. The telltale sign is vain jangling, lots of language, lots of words, lots of talk. Here, look at the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Here is this conscience that is given to them. They turn aside from their conscience, and in exchange for it, they replace it with just conversation or talk about the very things that the conscience is pressing in upon them. Dr. Tozer reminds us, looking at this passage of Scripture, that a person can talk so much about a thing that you have to wonder whether they are not compensating for a lack of action on the very same subject. He suggests that an individual who publicly is constantly declaring many sweet things about their wife, that you should wonder what he says to his wife in private. Shakespeare, in Shakespeare's account of Hamlet, brings together one scene in which Hamlet is sitting with his mother at a play. They're watching a play in which one character is playing the part of the queen and another character is playing a part of the king. And the character is playing the part of the queen is stating vows of tremendous ardor and love and passion and surrender to the king. And Hamlet turns to his mother and says, "Madam, how like you this play?" And his mother responds to Hamlet, "Methinks the lady doth protest too much." And the word protest there means vows too much. In other words, basically what she's saying is this woman is putting it on so thick that she's portraying a heart that is not nearly so true. She's just saying it and speaking it. Another way of saying it is this. If you hear a preacher who is constantly railing against the evils of this age, you can almost be certain that that preacher is enamored with the age in which he lives in. He's caught up with it. His eye is on it. I don't want to grieve you with multiple illustrations of that, but life has proven it true. Those individuals that I've met and known and who've railed against certain things or brought certain judgment upon individuals because they've fallen into certain sins, or the individuals who shortly after reveal that they're the very things that they are struggling with themselves and they're just compensating with their lips. We turn away from our consciences with a lot of spiritual talk. This talk usually finds the popular and accepted notions of spirituality and the ways in which it's phrased, and it captures and grabs those things, the accepted phraseology, and spins them over and over and over again for everyone else to hear. And all the while, if you listen, it's a telltale sign that maybe this individual is turning away from their conscience. The whole of the Jewish world in Jesus' day loved the conversation of spiritual things. The debate was raging, and all the individuals loved to get together and debate about what was the great overarching principle of the law. And the other question they asked was they'd like to debate about what were all the particulars of the law and how should they follow them and what should they do. What's the unifying principle of the law? What are all the particulars that we have to follow? These were the things that they talked about. They talked much about morality. They talked much about virtue and all these types of things. They thought these words somehow could answer for their lack of action and for their guilty conscience. They made all these little things the issue, and yet there was in their lives one thing usually. By the way, when the Spirit probes our conscience, He doesn't usually hit us with all kinds of stuff. What He convicts you of is not always what He convicts me of. Just one thing. One thing He presses upon, Paul says for himself, it was the issue of coveting. That was the string that the Spirit plucked in his conscience about sin. They loved to debate all these things, but when Christ came, oh, they wanted to hear Him speak as well. They loved to listen to His words, and they wanted to debate and talk to Him about it. But their very language and their conversation was a stiff arm holding back the influence of His truth and His life, pressing it upon their hearts. Thomas Jones of Southwark was a Christian divine before the times of the revival that took place in the age of John Wesley and George Whitefield and also following it, but before those revivals were ushered into England, Jones is found lamenting the spiritual and moral decay and condition of the English society. It was a society that was collapsing, but in moral ruin, but it wasn't collapsing because of a lack of conversation on topics of religion and morality. It was just the opposite. In fact, topics of religion and morality were in vogue at the very time in which the whole continent was under the siege of the darkness of compromise and sin. Southwark makes this observation. At that time, we have preached morality so long that we have hardly any morality left. And this moral preaching has made our people so very immoral that there are no lengths of wickedness that they are not afraid of running into. All the words, all the language. We turn aside from the conscience with words. We talk about its subjects, but we don't act to follow its leading. And so we've passed through, in the last 10 or 15 years, the age of evangelicalism in North America. And during that time, there was a lot of talk about Jesus, a lot of singing in His name, a lot of gushing about Him, but not always a lot of following. In fact, methinks we protest too much. A lot of vowing, but not a lot of practicing. The age of evangelicalism has passed. We've risen to such a height of popularity that now we get excited when our spiritual songs are sung on American Idol. Isn't that great? We're making the top 40 charts. Listen, don't let all the language, don't let all of your talk, don't con yourself with your lips. Listen to your conscience. Listen in quietness to the voice of Christ speaking from His Word. All of the access that we have gained in this time, that period that we live, to the social media that allows us to just speak and speak and speak, can allow us to post up and prop ourselves up against the force of our own conscience with mere words and turn aside from that conscience with idle talk. Just listen. Just listen and obey. A talkative age, a spiritually talkative age, is oftentimes a sign of a group of people who are turning away from their conscience. Here's the second thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Not only do we turn aside from our conscience, but our conscience becomes seared. That is, becomes dulled. And the telltale sign of a seared conscience is a certain kind of hypocrisy that places itself in a place of moral superiority. Makes laws and rules or certain positions they hold places of moral superiority. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. What's a seared conscience? Most of us present here, I know there's some of our younger generation here, but most of us were born in the advent of ages when a washing machine was a luxury item, and most parents' washing machines were your sisters. You know, the girls did the chores inside the house, and the boys did the chores outside the house. We split the wood, we took the garbage outside, we milked the cow, we watered the horses. The girls did the dishes after the meal. Every once in a while, though, us boys were called upon to do the duty with the girls. We had to wash the dishes as well. Maybe you guys can remember this. Since now you had to do it with them, they chose the easier job. They wanted to dry. You had to wash. You didn't even know how to do it. You didn't know how to put together, you know, so they put the right amount of soap in. They showed you how to do. You stood there. Then you put your hands into that water and you screamed because it seemed so intolerably hot. It was the one place where you had discerned that your sisters were tougher than you were. Because they could put their hands in with no problem. It didn't burn their hands at all. What had happened? Well, all those chores of doing the dishes over and over again had allowed the nerves in their hands to become somewhat seared into the heat in that water. Your hands weren't seared at that point in time, but that's what searing means. Those nerve endings become dull to the heat, and the seared conscience is a conscience that is desensitized to the heat of sin. Can't feel about it. You go against your conscience long enough, and then you add to that the cover-ups that you have to give in order to give a different impression about yourself. And in the end, you end up with a seared conscience. the hypocrisy that you have to tell yourself and that you have to present before others to make it all better only adds up to greater and greater calluses being built over your conscience. In fact, you become so seared that you get yourself in a position where you can feel good about doing what isn't good at all. A person can, in the name of integrity and honesty and nobility and self-worth, do some of the most dishonest, ignoble, and selfish things. And so in seared consciences, the leaders of Israel framed their decision to put Christ, as they plotted to put Christ to death, morally. And they gathered around John chapter 11, 50 says, listen, what is more expedient? That one should die and not the whole nation perish? And do you see how nobly and morally they took the high ground as they put Christ to death? It's the conscience seared to the point in which it exercised itself, and its rejection of God's purpose and direction on moral grounds. The prophets warn us against this. It says, woe to the one that says, bitter is sweet and sweeter is bitter. Woe to the one that says that light is dark and dark is light. It's the expression of a seared conscience claiming false moral territory. Listen, when you reject the light of Jesus Christ coming upon your life, you still sustain a conscience, but you introduce to your life false lights, false ideas, false concepts, twisted notions of right and wrong, and you let their rays shine upon your life as well. It's like a sundial. This is what one commentator said. It's a wonderful illustration. A sundial is meant to get a reading of the right time because the sun shines upon it. But when the individuals bring to it the light of a moon or their own candles, they'll get a completely wrong meaning. And they'll get a completely distorted reading. And in the same way, when men will not subject themselves to the conscious light of the Son of Jesus Christ, they still shine light upon it. They shine the light of their own false faiths and their own false assumptions and their own false moralizing and their religions. This little flashlight face, but it's a false reading. And it does irreparable damage in their lives. It brings them into destruction. It leads them into paths of destruction. And also, it doesn't relinquish. There's no relinquishing from it. Listen, there is no relief from offending a distorted or broken conscience that's not generated by the light of Jesus Christ. There is, folks, hear me, there is relief for the conscience that has been pricked and stirred and has been laid out to us. And we've been brought under the conviction of the light of the presence of Jesus Christ. He has an answer for that. There's no answer for the others but a servility and a binding ourselves to the various idols we must commit and follow and the laws we must make in order to somehow soothe our conscience. It's all a bunch of false moralizing, and it's all evidence of a seared conscience before the true light of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is pushed away upon moral pretenses. People say, what kind of God would let people suffer? People say, how could a good God send nice people to hell? What kind of God would put his own son on the cross to suffer for another person's actions? And so the seared conscience rings the bell of moral superiority. The seared conscience searches out these false lights to replace the true light of Jesus Christ, to prop up a sense of moral fitness in the face of the light of lights that lights every man coming into the world. It is a conscience that pushes Christ aside because the Lord Jesus has come. And this is where you know he's shown up. The Lord Jesus has come so that by the conscience he might lead every individual to confess their sins and to honestly say they are nothing and have nothing without him and to cling to him alone. So what's the answer to a conscience that we set aside for idle talk? And listen, the reason why legalism rises up in the church is because of seared consciences. It's individuals clutching after laws for moral superiority and not surrendering to Christ and his provoking work in their lives. What's the answer for a turned aside conscience or a seared conscience? What do you do when your conscience is stinging you? Well, let me tell you what a lot of people try to do. What they do is they go around fishing for an answer that will somehow soothe their conscience short of confession and a complete turning from their sin and turning into Christ. Tozer gives this illustration. A person will tell a lie and they'll feel convicted about that lie, and then they'll seek counsel until they find somebody who says, well, you know, in certain situations, It's all right to lie. It's okay in certain situations. You know, you have to consider what your circumstance, and they'll cling to that, and they'll hold to that. Oh, they'll soothe themselves with that. In soothing themselves with that, they've continued to turn away Christ. They've in turn leave themselves on a road in which their conscience will become increasingly seared. They'll probably grow up reviling liars. But Christ will not be speaking at their life. They'll set themselves at ease, but they'll stick a sock in the mouth of conscience. And Christ will no longer be speaking to them. Because when He speaks to lead us to confession and to a turning away and a turning into Him alone. He's come to us to be light that shines brilliantly upon ourselves, and leaves us before Christ only, leads us to Him alone. Well, so what is the answer then to this problem? Because listen, let me just say one other thing. If you keep turning aside in your conscience and you develop a seared conscience, you'll come up with an evil conscience. We've kind of referenced that. What's the answer for all these things? If it's not finding someone, just let us off the hook a little bit. Well, it's found in Hebrews chapter 10. Conscience reveals to us that Christ was at your door and He was knocking. And if you find a way to come up with some kind of solution that's other than revoking and turning from your sin and confessing it all to Him and laying before them, you've not simply turned out your conscience, but you've ignored Christ knocking at the door of your heart and you've turned Him away. But there is an answer for this dilemma. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There's the turned aside conscience, and there's the seared conscience, and there's the evil conscience, and there's no way back except for one. It's a sprinkled conscience. It's a conscience that has been brought beneath the blood of Jesus Christ that confesses its sins. What does John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is a dilemma that we humans have, struggling with our conscience. It makes us human. Entering into the purpose of our humanity is to enter into Christ and turn back into Him, to confess our sins, to ask for His cleansing through His blood, and receive it. That's the answer. Let's listen to Him. Let's listen to our consciences. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, each man struggles with the bearing in the conscience, and we want it to be completely ruled by You. We don't want it to be ruled by self-righteousness. We want it to be ruled by You. So, God, let the light of Jesus Christ shine upon us, His presence alone. Not so that we may search for a righteousness we can produce, but so that we might find His righteousness. Bring us before Jesus Christ. Convict us of our sins. Lord, whoever's here, whatever it is, whatever You're speaking to, that thing, let the light of Christ shine. May they not turn away, excuse. May there be no dissembling of the issue. Lord, bring it into sharp contrast before the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ, His holy life, bearing it upon them. Oh, Lord, at the point of excruciating pain and facing the sin, the very moment at which they cry out, "Oh, woe is me, I'm undone." The very moment in which they cry out that they know that that which is in the flesh dwells no good thing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Oh, Jesus, open up before them Your wounds, Your sacrifice, the altar where You were slain for us, Your cross. Show them that in Jesus, show them that in Yourself there is a sprinkling. A sprinkling of our conscience to those who confess. We remember now as we come before this table that You've called us to eat of it in a right manner. We cannot eat it in the right manner thinking that we have anything in ourselves that gives us the privilege or the right to grab it. We can't come to it feeling that we are morally superior, therefore we can partake of it. To come in the right manner, we must see our sins. We must see them sprinkled. We must see them washed in Jesus Christ.
So we come confessing. Oh, Christ, put our hearts right. Every area of bitterness, every area of resolve, every hidden thing that we've not been willing to bring to light. Oh, God, what do we care? Only give us your cleansing and your forgiveness and your life. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.